Good morning to our New Testament family and to all those who may be viewing this over our live stream. We have prayed fervently that we have no technological glitches today, so pray along with us as we always do. Let me begin by saying, first of all, happy Mother's Day to all of our moms out there. I always say a mother's heart is something that lives within all women and is expressed through those who have the blessing of being able to have children. We're always very careful about what we say and sensitive to these things, but this is a wonderful time. And if you haven't taken time today, if you're fortunate enough to have your mother with you, mine's in heaven. But if you are fortunate enough to have your mom with you, then make sure that you do whatever you can, whatever it takes, even in this pandemic, to get the message out to her that you love her and are thankful for her. I think that's so very, very important. So again, happy Mother's Day to all our moms. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. We are actually going to finish this chapter today, and so we'll have you turn to Mark chapter 4. I will begin reading at verse 35. Again, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible because I keep forgetting my ESV at home when I come to church, but I'll be quoting the ESV from my message. So follow along. I don't think there's great differences that you'll get confused by this. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he told them," and this is Christ speaking, "let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was already in the boat. And other boats were with him. A fierce windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified. "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Let us pray. Father, what a magnificent story this is. And I pray that you'll help me by your presence through the Spirit of God to be able to express the wonder of this text, this narrative. I pray that Jesus will be glorified, that we will gain a greater insight into our own hearts and to the importance of being able to answer this profound question that the disciples ask after Christ had calmed the sea and stilled the wind. Who then is this? That we would be able to answer that this is Jesus, God Almighty, Lord and Savior, sovereign of all creation, the Almighty and Great God. But he is also, Lord, you are also our closest friend, the one who is always there, always ready to listen, always ready to answer, always ready to give to us what we truly need in moments of either joy or sorrow. And so be glorified, I pray today, through this story that is true. May you be lifted up, O Jesus, we ask in your precious name, amen. If you have lived long enough, you most likely have experienced to one degree or another what the disciples were experiencing in this text, where a normal set of circumstances changes very quickly into a dire set of circumstances. If you've ever had the experience of getting caught in a sudden storm, then you might know what this feels like to some degree. I remember a trip I took with my oldest son, along with my brother-in-law and his oldest son, to the boundary waters of Minnesota and Canada. We were 3 days in by way of canoe, and we had set up camp and had eaten supper, and it was a beautiful night, and And, you know, we were enjoying everything. And then finally, Ben and Scotty had a separate tent, and then Scott and I slept in a tent. And I'm not sure how long we had been asleep when both of us awoke to an incredible storm, all right? And it came in very quickly, so quickly, and with such force that it blew the tents of our sons over with them in it. And so we heard them screaming, and we jumped out and grabbed them and brought them into the tent that I had erected. It was a little bit bigger, and they slept between us. And I remember that night that Scott and I were on the ends with our sons between us, and we each had our hand out the ends of the tent, zipper closed, holding on to the poles for dear life. I mean, it was an incredible. I thought that a tornado was coming. It was a long night. And one that I will never forget. When something like this happens, if not most of us have to deal with the reality of panic, and there was some of that in our hearts. The unusual severity of this megastorm is attested to by the reaction of three, at least, aboard this ship, and I'm sure all of them, but three of them and maybe four were skilled commercial fishermen. And this was not their first windstorm on the Sea of Galilee, but we can see by their response that this was indeed an unusual storm, and thus that word mega is used. This is one of those stories that really, if I can put it in these terms, kind of punches you in the solar plexus of your faith. Yet I want us to know that this is not first and foremost a human interest story. It's not a Reader's Digest drama in real life episode. It's a narrative, the most descriptive in the synoptics, recording the memoirs, I believe, of Peter, who was an eyewitness and an active participant in this story. And at the end of this, the question is asked that every human being is going to have to answer at some point in their life. Who is Christ? As we examine this account, the text will clearly tell us who Jesus is and how our responses to him during the storm of life will give us a true reflection of our trust in him, just as this one did. Verse 35 of this text reads, "On that day," and I believe that means that the same day that Christ had taught or gone through a series of parabolic teachings, he had spent the entire day either in public discourse or in private discourse with his disciples. And he says to his disciples in the boat, we remember before that because of the press of the crowds, it had become impossible for Jesus to remain on land without being literally overrun by the people. And so they began to place him in a boat offshore, which again lent itself to the acoustics and to his teaching. And so he taught from this boat. And after he had finished his last public discourse, he turned to his disciples and said, "Listen, let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. Unusual, but really what this text is saying is they didn't take time to go back into shore to get supplies, whatever, because they knew, and I think Jesus knew, if he stepped off that boat, he wasn't getting back on anytime soon. And so they just simply, he gives the order, probably Peter and James and John pull up anchor. They rig the sail on the boat and they begin, okay, the journey across the Sea of Galilee. In keeping with his mission too, in chapter 1, verse 38, Christ made it clear that he was called to all places within his reach to go ahead and preach the kingdom and to preach repentance. So they pull anchors and they take off. Now, this vessel probably belonged, and until recently, you know, we really didn't have a very good idea of what this vessel would have looked like. But in 1986, an incredible discovery was made. There was a drought that year, and the waters on the Sea of Galilee had receded significantly. And some local fishermen, during this drought, actually saw the vessel sunk beneath the waves. And they were also, believe it or not, amateur archaeologists. So they go about beginning, they contact people, and they go about getting this fishing boat out of those waters in a restored way. And it's quite fascinating how they do this. If you've ever used that spray foam stuff for insulation around your windows, that's what they use. They actually enveloped the whole boat or portions of the boat in that stuff and then floated it to the top, took it to the museum, and then meticulously removed that and restored the boat. Suitably enough, they did a carbon dating of the boat. And it was discovered to come from the time frame that Jesus would have been on earth. And so they have now named this boat the Jesus boat. If you do a search, it will come up. And it's actually in a museum on the kibbutz that's closest to where the boat was discovered there. So it's really quite fascinating. The boat itself is 27 feet long. It is 7 feet wide at the beam at the gunwales and 4.5 feet deep up to the top of the gunwales. Now, it was purposely designed, as most fishing boats in that era were, and even today, with a real low draft, so that they could get into shallow waters where they could get at the schools of fish. And so we see that that happens here. It was fitted and rigged for a single sail. There were also, they discovered four positions on the boat. In other words, they had four positions to row the boat. Those positions were staggered on the boat. But at night, often the winds would calm on the Sea of Galilee when the surface temperatures and the air temperatures would equalize. And so they would, if they get becalmed, they would have to actually row the boat and they couldn't use the sail. It was designed, they think, to carry up to 15 people safely on board. Now, the Sea of Galilee itself is 13 miles north to south, okay, and about 8 miles east to west. On a typical day, even today, you can sail from east to west on the Lake of Galilee, the Tiberias is what it's called, okay, in about 2.5 hours. So Lake Gennesaret, Lake Tiberias, this lake has more names than any other lake I know of if you look it up. And it's situated close, this is incredible, to 700 feet below sea level. It is the lowest body of fresh water on the planet. The only lower body of water is the Dead Sea, which is the Salt Sea. Located, of course, just downstream from it. So it's surrounded by hills and mountains, which account for its beauty, but also for these sudden and sometimes violent windstorms to come through these mountain valleys. The water gets warmed on the Mediterranean or in the desert. It comes through these mountains and is cooled, of course, and it creates these incredible downdrafts that come right over the lake itself. And so you have these storms. If you're to take a tour today, and I actually talked with my brother-in-law, if you go on a boat today on this lake, they will warn you ahead of time that there can be very sudden and violent windstorms that come across this lake. So that hasn't changed. We are told in the text that Jesus, once they set sail, goes to the stern. For you landlubbers, that's the rear of the boat, all right? And there's a cushion there, and he lays down, and he actually falls into a deep sleep. Now, stop for a moment and picture this. This is the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. From what I've been told in the pictures I've looked at, I mean, it is idyllic. It is beautiful there on this lake. And so you have this fishing boat on a beautiful night, and the winds are just right, and they're sailing. And Christ, you can see, and you probably would too. I mean, he was exhausted, so he falls asleep in the back of this boat. Verse 37 of the text says, "And a great windstorm arose," and you're going to find this word mega used three times in this text. "And a megastorm arose, and the waves were breaking onto the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Verse 38, "But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher,'" or "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I'm not told how long into the voyage they were before the wind struck. What made this storm unusual was that it struck at night. Normally, the winds calmed in the evenings, again, when the air and surface temperature somewhat equalized. That is why most commercial fishermen in this area to this day do most of their fishing at night. The trouble was, is of course, that they really couldn't see, and sometimes you can. I grew up on a lake, and where our home still is, that my brother and sister-in-law now live, is on the eastern shore of that lake. And there are times where we have witnessed a storm coming across the lake, and you can see it like an edge of a knife just moving its way across the lake towards you. Well, of course, it's at night, so they don't have the visibility, and so they are struck very suddenly with this storm. Probably, again, they didn't have the sail down, so the winds would have caught the sail and caused the boat to pitch violently. We know the waves were high, and so this boat almost immediately begins to take on water. It's not a good thing, okay? And so it becomes dire in a very short period of time, so much so, again, that even these veteran fishermen, Peter, James, and John, feared for their lives. Now, you have this fact, and everybody thinks about this, that Jesus remained asleep during all of this, right? And what does that say to us? Well, it says this. Number one, it tells us that Jesus is human, isn't he? And that he indeed was exhausted. My daughter-in-law just told me, my son-in-law sleeps deep. They were at the hospital, and she was in bed, and just shortly after the birth, and she couldn't get something, and so she tried to wake him, and he did not wake. So she wrapped up a pillow or a pillow sheet and threw it and hit him right in the face. He still didn't wake up, okay? Well, this is kind of the condition that Jesus is in. I mean, he is out, and this storm is raging at this time. So we know that in desperation, the disciples wake Christ. Now, backing up just a little bit, this also, it speaks to his humanity, but it also speaks to his divinity. In what way? That when he went to sleep, just as he was when he was conscious, Christ existed in a perfect state of peace because he had a perfect trust in his Father. Nothing was going to happen to him outside of the will of God. Lottie Moon, who was a missionary to China, it says, as long as I am in the will of God and my work, there's work yet to be done, I am immortal. And there's some truth to that. We're immortal until we're not, until God decides that. We're safe in his hands. So again, in desperation, these disciples wake Christ and they plead for their lives. It says, but he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I've often said narratives bestow their initial impact most in the imagination of the reader. And this narrative really delivers on that idea. It doesn't take much of an imagination to understand the ensuing panic on board this vessel and the less than gentle arousing of our Savior out of a deep sleep. So we can, you know, you can picture that in your mind. I would encourage you to do that. Once awake, Christ hears the cries of his disciples and immediately brings the storm to heel. So Mark, in a very descriptive way, very unusual for Mark, in fact, which is why we think these are the words of Peter and not Mark, he portrays the disciple experiencing two very real human emotions. And that first emotion, is really the primary emotion, is the emotion of fear. But it shows itself in two ways. Number one, their fear of death. Now, we understand that because we are currently living in a pandemic. We are currently living in a time when everything that is being done today, all of these extreme measures, are for one reason, the fear of death, to preserve life. Now, that's not a bad thing, but it is driven, and believe this, by people's innate fear of death. The disciples said to Christ, we are perishing. We're going to die. The second fear is the fear of being forsaken. Do you not care? What is remarkable about what the disciples did is that they refer to Jesus as master, didaskalos, or as teacher, and then proceed to rebuke him for not giving a rip about their personal safety. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to this. I know in my conversations, in fact, I have to be careful what I say here. I had to confess to Chris, we were having a conversation about this very text. And I inadvertently used a term for Christ that was not very respectful, okay? It wasn't terrible, but as a moment later or sometime later, I'm thinking about that, and I confessed it to Christ, and I went and I asked Chris to forgive me for being really flippant with the person of Christ. But we can do that. I mean, even when we use terms of respect for Christ, Lord, Master, Savior, God, but then what comes out of our mouth is really a disrespect and a contempt for his person. We get upset with God when we feel like God has forsaken us, when we feel like God has abandoned us, when we feel like God really doesn't know what's going on, when we feel like God really doesn't care. And that's what was happening here with these disciples. And that comes out in their statement. Hey, listen, don't you care that we are perishing? So again, Mark portrays these disciples as real people, okay? From their perspective, we'll use a little pun here, Jesus to them was literally sleeping on the job. After being awakened, Christ performs what we have already said, one of the most amazing and visually spectacular miracles of his life. And really in all of the Bible. I liken this almost to the parting of the Red Sea. The Bible says he stands and he rebukes the wind and commands the sea literally to muzzle itself and be still. He uses terms as if the storm was a person. These are terms of personification, which is rather unusual. In fact, they're the same terms he used to rebuke demons. But the effect was this. There was an instantaneous and an immediate calm. As the storm was great, mega, the same word is used to describe the calm. So in the blink of an eye, the winds cease and the sea becomes like a sheet of glass. Now put yourself in that situation. One moment, you're being violently tossed around in the boat. You're being swamped by water coming over the gunwales. And the next, it's completely calm. Completely. No winds. No winds. No waves. Nothing. It is as still can be. In an instant, that happens. That would spook you, and that would spook me. But then, the text tells us that after that takes place, he turns his eyes upon the disciples. Now, I have an imagination, and I'm in this boat, and I'm feeling like, you know what? Maybe it would have been better to go down with the boat at this particular time. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Listen now. Have you still no faith? Not little faith. Have you still no faith? And they are filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The greatest enemy to your faith is your fear. And that is the point Christ is making with them. Throughout the life of Christ, we see him express a variety of emotions, don't we? He is completely and totally human, yet without sin. We see anger. We see indignation. We see sorrow. We see tears. We see frustration. And we see peace. And the list could go on. In this setting, we really see a mixture of what I'll call indignation and great disappointment coupled with hurt. By now, after all his disciples had seen and heard, and this is number 13 of 12 previous miracles Christ had performed, most likely in the presence of almost all of these disciples. They should have some faith by now in the person of Christ. They have none. Listen, I don't think it was getting him up from a deep sleep. Well, maybe a little. I think it was their faithless panic that caused them to accuse him of not caring for their welfare. Now, I think that stung Christ. If we don't think that we can bring pain to the heart of God, then we don't know the scriptures. The Bible makes it very clear that God can sorrow over our sin, that God can become indignant over our sin. God reacts to the things that we do. He's not this impersonal, untouchable God. He is described as anything but that. Now, he's not, emotionally virulent. It's not that he's not in control of his actions or his emotions or his thoughts. He's sovereign God. But he is a person, and we are made in his image, and we can understand this. When someone says something to us that hurts us, that is untrue, and there couldn't have been a more untrue statement made by these men than this: you don't care about us. Like I said, they had witnessed countless healings, exorcisms, and even the dead brought back to life by this point. Jesus, in this text, because when I read this text, I have my heart kind of goes out to the disciples, and that's what Chris and I were talking about, where you think, man, Jesus, can't you cut them a little slack? You know, look what they have just been through. They're only human, right? Now we love that statement. I'm only human. But I want to tell you that Christ is not guilty here of too much. The disciples are absolutely guilty of believing too little. They had failed to take Christ's exhortation that he repeated often in the giving of the parables. They were hearing, but they did not exercise ears to hear what the Spirit was telling them. The truth of this is expressed in their fearful question: who is this? This question really captures the heart of this narrative, because this isn't about the disciples primarily. This narrative, and by design, because we know again from the beginning of Mark's gospel, he has one mission in mind, and that is to present Jesus as God with full authority and full power. He wants no question about that. But these disciples still questioned who Jesus was in their hearts. They had not settled in on this. They were still unsure, settled as to the true identity of Christ. And until they were, fear was going to rule them. And that is just as true for you and I. When you and I become subject to fear and we act upon our fears, the problem is we are not trusting in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures. My problem with fear is not a lack of knowledge of Jesus. Their problem with fear was not a lack of knowledge. Their problem was a lack of faith. Okay? Just as it is for me and just as it is for you. You hear, but you are not having ears to really hear what the scriptures are saying about Jesus. It's in your head, but it hasn't made the transference to your heart, to where it changes the way you think and believe. Now, an incredible story, but narratives are difficult in making application, but we're going to take a crack at it. First of all, as you read through this text, and if you have knowledge of the Old Testament, a couple of things are going to jump out, and most commentators will make you aware of this. All right, the first connection really is to Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Now, the entire psalm, if you read Psalm 107, is a psalm of trials, of numerous trials that come to our lives, in most cases because of our own sinful behavior and lack of faith. Yet God, in this psalm, the truth of this psalm is that God remains faithful. His steadfast love endures forever, and that's repeated in this particular psalm. There's also a connection to Jonah. And these connections really are too striking for us to ignore. Now, getting back to Psalm 107, listen how this psalm ends. All right, listen to these words. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Sound familiar? Whoever is wise and has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord, and as recorded in this psalm, in multitudes of trials over periods of time, God has been faithful to Israel and watched over and cared for them. Now, if you're like me, you've lost track of the number of trials God has carried you through. And I don't know that we're going to be expected to be able to name every single trial that we have gone through over our whole existence as a Christian. But there's one thing that this psalm says we should never forget, and that is the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And it is the lesson that Jesus is attempting to teach these disciples. Even in crisis situations, even in situations where your life is at stake, I have not forsaken you. I am not careless about you. In fact, the complete and total opposite is true. No one cares for you more than Christ at those moments. No one is closer to you at those moments of your life than Jesus. The thing that will separate you from your Savior is not Jesus at a distance, it's your faith at a distance. It is you allowing your fears to overrule your faith. Now, obviously, our knowledge of Christ is important at this time, so I didn't mean with the previous statement that knowledge of Christ is not important. In fact, Paul tells us time and time again to increase our knowledge, and with knowledge, an increase of knowledge, our faith will increase proportionately. So when you doubt, let me just say this in a practical sense, when you're troubled or struggling with doubt, read Psalm 107. Read the whole thing. But as you read through verses 23 through 32, you think you're reading this narrative. Almost word for word in some portions of it. It is talking about those that go to sea, that make their living at the sea. And again, who find themselves in positions of near death as a result of the storms and calamities upon the sea. And who is it that delivers them in this psalm? Who is it that calms the seas and stills the winds? It is God. And that is the message, the primary message that Mark is seeking to bring through this narrative. That Jesus retains all of his attributes of deity, even asleep in the back of a boat. Now, secondly, we see these connections to Jonah. And the most obvious is going to come through Matthew's gospel when Christ actually likens himself to Jonah. He is questioned about, or he's asked to give a sign to validate his identity. And he says, listen, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. But know this, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, but he will rise again. He also, in that text, warns them about their hard hearts. He says, listen, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, and they listened and repented. A greater than Jonah is here, is the message of this. And he's preaching an identical message to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Judgment is at the door. Repent. The Ninevites listened, and the Jews as a nation were not. But there are other similarities. Okay, we know that when Jonah ran from God, he got on board a ship heading for Tarshish, okay, and what does he do? He goes down into the ship and goes to sleep. And this great storm comes, just like it did upon the disciples, and the veteran sailors, again, are fearing for their lives, doing everything they can to save the boat, calling upon all the people on board the boat to pray to their God for deliverance. And the captain goes down below, okay, and finds Jonah fast asleep, and probably gives him a good kick in the ribs and says, "Hey, wake up. What are you doing? Pray to your God." And of course, Jonah confesses that the storm is the result of him and that they should throw him overboard. There's a number of times where Jonah is so depressed and upset over God's claim upon his life that he tries to kill himself or wishes he were dead anyways. I don't know if he doesn't attempt to actually kill himself, but throwing a person overboard in the midst of a storm would do a pretty good job in most cases. But God has a different plan, we know that, and Jonah is swallowed by this great fish, and then he's burped up on shore 3 days later and goes to Nineveh and preaches. So we see these similarities between the story of Christ and the story of Jonah. Now, personal applications and this. Who causes the storms? You know, we're never really told that in this text. Some will say, well, again, this was sovereignly designed by God, and it may very well have been. Personally, after I have studied this, I would not be surprised, and I'm not being dogmatic here, that this storm did have demonic origins. The way Christ rebukes this storm, again, showing his absolute power and sovereignty over the natural forces of the world for sure, and even over the demonic forces, if that's the case. Now, we don't know for sure. We know God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his will that he's not in control of. That we don't lose, no matter who started the storm. But Christ rebukes this storm, and it is similar to the rebuke of the demons. That same word where he censures their speech, censures their power. The takeaway is this: Christ dramatically illustrates his power as God over the natural world, over the demonic world, over all the world. And he also exhibits his perfect trust in the Father. As I said earlier, Jesus is God with all of his powers intact, even while sleeping in the back of the boat. So remember, it's not really that critical about who caused the storm. It is who is with you in the storm. It is who are you trusting in the storm? Where is your faith? Where is your trust in God? Don't be ruled by fear. Another application. Listen, there's a preponderance of fear-mongering right now going on, isn't there? You can't go on the internet and not be deluged by story after story about somehow this is the end of the world and, hey, Christians, wake up, get ready. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that message. I think we are to be watching. I think we are to be aware. But I also think we have to be careful that we're not ruled by this. And I would say that the primary purpose of this pandemic is not necessarily to wake us up. We know this stuff. We know this is going to happen, okay? How and when, that really isn't our job to figure out. God has it all under control, and it will happen. But I don't think God has called us as Christians to prognosticate the end of the world. The pandemic is many things, but as every trial in life, it is first and foremost a test of your faith. It is an opportunity for God to be God in your life and in and through your life, that he might be glorified through the peace you have in the midst of this pandemic. That you're not running around pulling your hair out, okay, worried and afraid about all that's going to happen. That someone's going to come knocking on your door, hold you down, and inject you with something that's going to make you a child of the beast. Okay? Our mission is to trust and obey God and to do what he has called us to do, to share his gospel. Thirdly, monitor your responses. Like the disciples, we can accuse God. And you know what? Listen, what is behind some of this fear-mongering, whether it's admitted to or not, is this: that that our God is not powerful enough to overcome the hellish powers of this world. that God is impotent and abandoning us to the hellish powers of this world, and in quaking fear, question, God's not quaking in fear, but we quake in fear, questioning his motives and therefore his identity. Who is he? How could God let this happen? Why are we called as a church to have to endure this? Those are the better questions. What's God attempting to do in your life through this pandemic? Where is your faith being tested? Where are you finding opportunities to minister for Christ that you didn't have prior to this pandemic? Because they're there. If we're willing to look for them and seek them, that God might be glorified. Again, we can worship and be in awe of his power and authority over all things. That is how we should be responding to this. Listen, I understand my own responses to our present circumstances haven't always reflected well upon my faith and my beliefs and the identity of Christ. One of the ways God spoke to me through this message was to be more aware of my responses, and that my responses are biblical and ruled by the scriptures. I shared a post yesterday by the Gospel Coalition that addresses this idea of how we speak about others, and that we are warned in the scriptures not even to slander our enemies, much less other Christians. Lastly, settle in your heart who Christ is. We need to remember the change that will occur in these disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and especially after Pentecost. They are going to be different people, aren't they? And it's a wonder to behold. And it's also, what a wonderful event recorded when Peter confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And you can almost sense Jesus' excitement over that, okay? Now, a little while later, Peter blows it. That's Peter. But at that moment, okay, he confesses the true identity of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the one to come, the Yeshua HaMashiach. And Christ says, Simon, listen, you know what? You didn't come to that on your own, but I'm glad you came to it. And I rejoice in your confession. And in fact, upon that confession, I'm going to build the church, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. You and I, too, are called to situations where maybe not, you know, in a direct question, but in a trial or a situation, we're going to be asked about who is Jesus to us? Who is the God of the Bible to us? And our response, our faith or our fear, is going to give an answer to that question, just like it did here. So don't be upset with Christ when he gets on you for acting in fear, that he doesn't love you, that he doesn't care about you. No, the opposite is true. If he didn't care, he wouldn't rebuke you. He wouldn't take you to the spiritual woodshed and say, listen, you need to have a greater faith in me. You need to have a greater trust in me. You've seen enough. You know enough about me that you shouldn't be responding like this. You need to settle in your heart who Christ is. And if you're listening today and you haven't settled in your heart that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, then you need to do it today. Because there's greater storms coming than this pandemic, trust me. The scriptures are clear on that. There is coming a judgment day when the dead in the graves who are not Christ's disciples will be raised. And those who are alive who are not followers of Christ will stand before an almighty God at the great white throne. And he will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. You don't want to hear those words. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Christ came. This is a, a portion of his life where he is revealing himself for who he is, that people might have ears to hear and eyes to see and to embrace him as Savior and Lord. He is the one who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, that you might have the promise of eternal life and of being in his presence one day. May this incredible story speak to your hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for this message. Use it, Lord, in our hearts to draw us closer to you. Father, maybe there are those who are in the midst of a storm right now, and their hearts may be saying to God, "Don't you care? I'm perishing out here." Understand that Jesus has the power, and at the right moment, and for his glory and your benefit, he will ultimately deliver you through life or death, one way or the other. He is faithful to us. Lord, draw people who do not yet have faith in you to you. Oh God, regenerate them through your power, your word, and your spirit. Bring them to faith and repentance in your Son, Christ. Lord, be Lord over our lives as Christians. Help us to understand that even in crazy storms that come into our life, life-threatening storms that come into our life, there's no better place to be in the boat than with Jesus. May that be so. We ask in Jesus' name.